James chapter 3, turn there, please, to put a title on our comments for tonight. The word judgmentalism would work. We'll be talking about that particular thing. It's very easy for us to become judgmental, and we are a group of people who are probably, in one sense, more prone to it than many others, and have often been appropriately criticized for that. So it is a good thing for us to be studying, and James deals with it so thoroughly and well. When I say things like that, I say, who in the world are you, Pestle, to even pass judgment upon it? Of course it's good. It's the Word of God. I mean, come on, you know. Sometimes we say things that I wonder about. Let's pray before we get into it tonight. Our Father, as we open your word together, I pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us, instruct us, cause us to walk gracefully, mercifully, and peacefully in the path of life, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In the second chapter of James, James talks about the importance of works. And it appears to me obvious, though he does not say it, although that is the way of the Hebrews, to just move into another subject without introducing it or even necessarily transitioning into it. They just move into it. It's go get a bucket of water. That was the kind of sentence that I used to have trouble with in school, in English class, because we would be told to determine what is the subject of the sentence. Go get a bucket of water. Go, it's more like a verb. Water could be a noun, a subject, but it doesn't seem like, and I would have trouble. What is the subject of go get the bucket of water? You, it's understood. It's understood. And that's kind of what we have here as we move into James chapter 3, where James says, this faith and works thing can be inappropriately applied, and it's easy to become judgmental and quick with our tongues. I've never taken this position that I mentioned to you before on chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters. Every time that I've read about that or heard it preached on, they've always taken the view that the word masters means teachers. And not an inappropriate view of that word. And, of course, you know, if you're going to be a teacher, you're going to be opening your mouth. The minute you open your mouth, you're apt to put your foot in it, that kind of thing. And that's the application that is generally made to this. As I study it, I think we're looking at something much broader than that. I think James is referring to how easy it is for us in this context of faith and works to begin to look at others and become judgmental of them. And the word master can mean teacher. It can also mean to set yourself up as authority over another and with the idea of judgment. So I rather imagine that is the context of this word master here, that we ought not to be quick to become judges of others. The natural expression of that would be with the tongue. And last week we talked about the tongue and it being an unruly evil. Down in verse 7 it says, for every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and things of the sea can be tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And none of us are innocent in the use of our tongues. We have all said things that we wish we hadn't said, I'm sure. Maybe not even have said them with malice or with intent, but have injured others by the things that we have said. And unfortunately, it's generally those that are closest to us that are injured by that. It seems like we're a little careful what we say to some, others outside of us, but those who are very close to us, it seems like sometimes we're not as careful as we should be about the things that we say. Well, now in verse 13, James kind of settles this into the idea of being judgmental and expresses that, I would say, more completely. We're going to look at these six verses tonight, 13 through 18. Who is a wise man and a dude with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Well, it's a strong language, isn't it? And earlier, James spoke to us about these words that we speak that would tend to injure others. And he said the place that comes from is out of our hearts. Verse 11, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? And so he is instructing us, if we are to tame the tongue, which is an unruly evil and something that can't be tamed, we ought to set our attention upon our hearts and, as some have said, clean up our act there. Verse 16 goes on to say, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. James has informed us as to the necessity of works, and he has told us that the only valid evidence of faith is works. And so he encourages us to look upon works. And when he is talking about works, he's talking about behavior. And so our behavior is a legitimate subject of others' interests. And we have an obligation as the people of God to behave ourselves in a way that is consistent with being a believer. Now, this idea of works and how they express our faith would have two particular applications. It has an application to our own personal understanding of the faith we hold. Now, if you look back in chapter 2, verse 18, James says this, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Works is the sole evidence of faith. And for us personally, as followers of Jesus Christ, I think that in order that we would have a true understanding of our own soul's security before God, we need to have more than a doctrinal understanding of the content of justification by faith and the gospel. We need to have a pattern of life that argues for and is an apologetic, if I can say that, that's a good word, it's the one I think of because of my theological background, that is an apologetic, a validation, let me put that word, a validation of our faith. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to go to verse 6. Here John says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So you say, well, God has promised to bathe me in the righteousness of Christ. I'm not saved based on my own righteousness. I'm saved on the basis of his righteousness. But the fact is that if you have been converted to Jesus Christ and you have become bathed in his righteousness, you will practice righteousness. You need to make that connection. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous just even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In this the children of God are manifest. Now, the idea here is, not only do I understand that Ryan is a child of God based on this, but I understand that I am a child of God based on this. The children of God are manifested, exposed, validated through their righteous living. Not only that, the children are of the devil. By their works you shall know them. Now, this is a little threatening thing, I think, especially for us who have been raised in these circles and have fallen upon maybe second and third generational Christianity. There is nothing, I think, for saved people, and I'm thinking here primarily of parents, there is nothing more important to us than the conversion of our children. And I rather think that we can remember the conversion experience of most of our children. As I say that, I'm a little hazy on it with some of my kids. But I remember Melissa, and Charlotte and I took the position that we didn't want to in any way force our children to do something that didn't generate within their own heart and spirit in this particular area. So in a sense, we took kind of hands-off position on the conversion of our children. Not that we didn't teach them and train them and attempt to pattern for them what it meant to be a Christian. But I still remember clearly, and probably because it's the first you remember it, Melissa being the oldest, we'd come home from church one Sunday night, and my typical thing was to stretch out on the couch and just lay there and catch my breath after a busy day. And Melissa would often come and to talk to me, and she'd sit on my stomach and talk to me. Precious days. And she said to me, "Daddy, why aren't I saved?" And I said, "Well, Melissa, I don't know. That's up to you. That's a decision you have to make." Did I ever tell you about her fear to go upstairs in the church? My office was in the basement of the church. It was a walk-in basement. It was a nice office. I had corner windows. It was a nice place to be. And sometimes Melissa would come to the office with me, and I'd say, "Oh, Melissa, would you run upstairs and get a hymnal for me or something and bring it down?" And she would be afraid to go up there. And I'd say, "Melissa, why don't you want to go upstairs?" Because Jesus will take my head off. And I thought, what? You know? I said, "Well, why would Jesus take your head off? Well, how else could he get into my heart?" Isn't that interesting, the things that our children think and the concepts that we use? And we think, well, you know, you ought to understand this concept. Well, anyway, that Sunday night, she sat on my tummy, and she said, "Well, Daddy, I'd like to get saved, and I'd like to ask Christ to be my Savior." So the two of us knelt by the couch, and Melissa got saved. Well, the proof of it would be in the years to come and the choices that Melissa would make. That would be the proof of it. And the truth is the same for all of our children. The proof of their conversion is the choices they make as they grow up. I didn't mean to get too involved in this, but when I graduated from high school, I was quite a worldly young man. And when I say worldly, I was worldly in my values. And I've spoken to you about this before. You know, the only thing I wanted was a good job and a new car. That's what I wanted. And I wanted to be able to do whatever I wanted to do. I didn't want to be sinful, but my values were worldly. And so being raised in that little town up there in northwestern Wisconsin, Ladysmith, there were no jobs there or anything. I didn't want to go to school, and so I went down to Rockford, Illinois, where my aunt and uncle lived, and got started on a tool and die apprenticeship, and found myself getting drawn into the world. And a year later, found myself quitting a good job, a promising place. I was 19 years old, and I packed up my toolbox, which is all my investments at that particular time, and stuck it in the trunk of my little Plymouth and headed off to Bible college because I was afraid of what was going to happen in my life, that I was going to walk out into the world. And I look back at that and I say, what drove me to do that? Well, so many others made a different choice, and I can't take any credit for that. Other than, I think I must have been genuinely saved. And works are an evidence of our salvation. Verse 9, I think that's about where we were when we quit here in 1 John chapter 3. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. Now, that is some real heavy-duty theology there, folks. Now, as you study this, you begin to understand that it's not saying that a believer doesn't fall into sin, because certainly a believer does. In chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The idea here is the habitual practice of it. Whosoever is born of God doth not habitually practice sin. Why? Because the seed of God remaineth in him. That is the idea of being born again. It's the idea of being regenerate. The Spirit of God abides in us. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now that's an absolute, folks. A believer cannot continue in the path of sin. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. So one application of this faith and works, to get back to our James portion, one application of that is for our own personal evaluation. The second is this, it is also an application for understanding false professors and false teachers. Matthew quotes the Lord and speaks of those as wolves. There will be wolves that come in sheep's clothing. So I'm saying all of this to make the point that we are taught to make judgments based on our own behavior and based on the behavior of others as to their conversion. Not that these things are without error. Our judgments are going to be faulty at best. There are going to be those that we say, boy, they're genuinely saved, and we'll find out later they genuinely weren't. And there's going to be those who we say, boy, that person can't be saved, and we find out they actually were. But we need to have a standard to go by, and James has given us a standard to go by. However, James warns us that this can mutate into judgmentalism. This is why we have texts such as Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 is so very important as we consider the idea of judgmentalism. So turn with me to Romans chapter 14. In our text in James, he's dealing, you know, with how that works out and all that kind of stuff, and we're going to get into that, but I don't want to rush there. I want to go to Romans chapter 14 because this is a good place to introduce this idea to us and kind of get the thrust of this chapter. The book of Romans is one of the most complete theological treatises in the Bible. If there's ever a book that could qualify as systematic theology, the book of Romans would be that book. He begins with the doctrine of sin, goes to the doctrine of justification, then goes to the doctrine of sanctification, and then he goes to the position of Israel in the church to give us an idea of where we are in the world today. And then he moves into the 12th chapter and begins to talk about the conduct and deportment of God's people in the family of God and how we live. And in chapter 14, he talks about our interpersonal relationships with other believers and the fear of becoming judgmental. And he says here in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations." And what he is saying here is there are some who won't be as advanced and as fluent and as proficient in the faith. I don't think this idea of weak in the faith is the idea of being susceptible or, you know, you understand the difference? He's just talking about they're not strong in understanding the faith yet. And as a result, some of their convictions and some of their ideas are not the same as yours that you have achieved through a longer period of walking with Christ. And he says, receive those who are weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations, not to argue with them about some things that just aren't primary to the issues. And then he illustrates what some of these issues are. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. There are some things among us as believers that we just differ upon. And we need to allow those differences to exist in a gracious environment without casting judgment upon one another. Verse 4, he says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, and he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand." We can't take the time to expose all of this. It's a wonderful portion of Scripture. But the point of it is, don't judge one another on these what would be items that the only word I can think of, essential in these areas. Yeah, you know, let me give you an illustration of this. And I probably have shared this with you before, but it's something that I ran into that just absolutely flabbergasted me. I was the youth pastor at a church in Des Moines, Iowa, really a young man at that particular time, just barely into my 20s. Charlotte and I had just been married. And I was excited about the opportunity, and I was planning a get-together for the youth. And something that they had done previously, I know, and something that I always enjoyed doing. and that was roller skating. And so I had planned a youth outing to take the kids roller skating. And as I say, they had done that before. I'd been there at that church for 3 or 4 years at that particular time. I served as a senior high Sunday school teacher for quite a time before I became the associate pastor. But there was a new pastor now. And so I just had the secretary put it in the bulletin. It was in the bulletin, and we were planning it. And he didn't know it was there until we made the announcement Sunday morning, and he caught me after church, and he was just flabbergasted that I would take the kids roller skating. He says, "That's no different than dancing. Would you take him to a dance?" And I was just taken aback. I had no idea. Never run into that. When I was growing up, our churches used to get together and rent a roller rink and just do that and enjoy it. It was fun and that kind of thing. But he just had different view of that. And we've not always done well, have we, when it comes to those kind of things. And we begin to judge others on the basis of those kind of things. And nobody is more guilty of that than we, the fundamentalists, to be sure. Another thing is how we practice the Lord's Day. Verse 5, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." That's all he says. He doesn't say, you know, do it like everybody else does it. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. I remember one day, and I had such a good friend when I was in high school, the pastor's son, John Pratt. And one warm Sunday afternoon, we were coming out of church, and a bunch of us has decided after lunch, let's meet down at the river and go swimming. And I said to John, we're going to meet down at the bridge and go swimming this afternoon. Can you come? John says, no, I can't. I said, well, why not? He said, because we don't swim on Sundays. Now, he could ride his bike on Sunday. He could play baseball with us on Sunday. But in his family, swimming was not appropriate on Sundays. Isn't that interesting? One man esteemeth one day above another. And, you know, there's two ways that we can become judgmental on that. Johnny could say, boy, you guys are really wicked because you'll swim on Sundays. Or we could say, boy, you're really silly, because you can't swim on Sundays. And we're not to become judgmental on those things. We're just to be careful about those things. Either way it goes. Well, let's go back to James. We've spent enough time on that. The 14th chapter is all about those kind of things. And I'm trying to put it in clothes that we would face today. Now, and roller skating and swimming are two areas that I think are pretty benign, so I don't mind touching them. There are other areas that are not near so unthreatening that I'm purposely staying away from. You can make your own applications there. All right. In typical evangelicalism, nearly everything goes as they flaunt the doctrine of love. And that is why they are so quick to accuse, interesting that they would do that, the fundamentalists of intolerance, while they're intolerant of us. It's kind of interesting what goes on there. And accuse the fundamentalists of legalism. I'm just saying these things to tell us that I believe that most of our judgmentalism flows out of bad attitudes about one another. And that's what James is going to talk about. James will inform us that it's a very personal matter, that the source of judgmentalism is in our hearts. Now notice with me James 3:13. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Now, there's an interesting thing because, you see, we're talking about the evidence of our faith is works. He says, let us show our works out of good behavior, that's what our works are, with meekness of wisdom. Now, it was interesting this morning, and Pastor Weber did such a good job on 1 Peter chapter 3 today. I was just delighted to sit in that class, and I thought, yep, we got the right guy teaching it today. You know, just did an excellent job with that. And it was talking about the wife that ought to adorn herself with meekness. You see here that we're all supposed to do that, not just the wife. But I think it's a reminder there for the wife to maintain a relationship of meekness to her husband. And I think in some cases, well, I don't just think it, I know it. I know that in some cases, wives just aren't meek towards their husbands. They're snippy and snotty. Where they wouldn't be with others, maybe. And I think that that's what Peter is talking about, that you need to maintain meekness even there. And we are to maintain meekness among ourselves in all of our relationships. A wise man, a knowledgeable man, will be characterized by a meekness of wisdom. Now, you see how that relates to the heart? If I'm going to have a meekness, it means that I am going to have a non-judgmental spirit. It's going to be in my heart where it's going to originate. I'm going to be meek. I'm not going to be a master. I'm not going to be a ruler. I'm not going to be a judge. I'm going to be meek in my relationship with my brothers in Christ. This man will be charitable and meek, or this woman. Certainly not sarcastic. We as fundamentalists have been rightly criticized on this matter. We have often applauded sarcasm. I typed my notes out here this week, and I have an interesting typo here. I meant to say not to wax psychological. I wrote the word physiological. Spell check wouldn't catch that. I do mean psychological. I wonder if it isn't this sarcasm stimulated by a poor country cousin syndrome. And we tend to be sarcastic about the brothers and sisters in Christ that we don't agree with. And we may disagree with them for good cause, but it's no reason to become sarcastic. That certainly is not meekness of wisdom. It can also arise from a lack of meekness, can arise from, and I know this well, from anger. And I say that because I often find that this new evangelicalism just makes my job a lot tougher. If those guys weren't out there, if they weren't crossing fences they shouldn't cross, and weren't giving that kind of example, and by it introducing all kinds of things into the life of our churches that just create conflict, life would be so much easier. And it's easy for us to become angry. Let's move on to the next verse, verse 14, James 3:14. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. You notice how James keeps coming back to this. He said, what's coming out of your heart? What's coming out of your heart? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And when the mouth is speaking and becoming sarcastic and judgmental about others, then it's what's in the heart that is causing that. If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, boast not. The word glory not here means boast. Boast not about that and lie not against the truth. I read a book years ago by a Puritan author. It's real close on my shelf right up here. And it has to do with keeping the heart. John Flavel was the author. And I just enjoyed that book so much. And I brought a bunch of things from that book to you on Sunday evening several years ago. And James is talking about the same thing here, that we be managers of our heart. If there's bitterness and envy and strife in your hearts, do something about it. Don't lie. And the person we lie to is ourselves. And I think this is often the cause of strife and division within our local churches. We just sense that there's a soreness and sensitiveness when we suppose that our own person or contributions are not properly valued and sought. And so we get sore about that. And how do we respond? By being critical of others. Through my life, you know, even as a young man, I just saw so much of that and how people in the church became the subjects of the criticism and judgmentalness of others. And it's an area that I think we just need to be very, very careful about. You know, we're all our own individual person with our own gifts and talents and personalities and interests and abilities, and let those things function as they will, and don't expect others to function as you do. You know, we can't all be a draft horse. Some of us are going to be race horses, and some of us are going to be ponies, and some of us are going to be glue. You know? Let it happen. We make excuses for our behavior and blame others, but at the root, our hearts are sore. To not admit this is to lie against the truth. Now, it's easy for us to imagine that this is the way to deal with those who don't seem to appreciate us, or even those whom we don't appreciate. We condemn them in our hearts and think of them as being nothing but self-centered, when in fact, it's a condition that we are found in. We're self-centered, and we think we're better than they are, and that they somehow ought to rise up to our standard. This is an activity in psychology that's called projection, where we project our own feelings into others. We think, you know, I don't like him. I bet he doesn't like me either. James says about this kind of behavior in verse 15, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Here is where he is incredibly pointed about this. Now, the idea of wisdom here, let me put in a different word. This idea to behave this way doesn't come from above, but it's earthly, it's normal, worldly, it's sensual, it's based upon your own interests and your own ideas, and it is devilish. It is disruptive. It is destructive. It is earthly. This is man. It's worldly values. It's sensual. It's self-focused. It's desire for self-promotion. It's devilish. It's the enemy's way of disruption. So much for this idea. There's nothing going for it except for the devil. He's all for it. I think James has put his finger upon the thing that is most destructive in our churches today. And I would suggest to you that nothing disrupts our churches more than this kind of behavior. Now James moves to the result of such personal choices. Verse 16, for where envy and strife is, and he's not talking about open envy and strife. He is saying, where there's envy and strife in your hearts, remember he said, if you've got bitter envy and strife in your hearts, boast not and lie not against the truth. He says, where envy and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. And my, if we don't see that in our churches today, where did that come from? What is going on here? You know, it's kind of like, I'll say quarterback Aaron Rodgers all of a sudden getting hit on the blind side from Brian Urlacher. Bam! Where did that come from, you know? And oftentimes in the life of the church, all of a sudden we get blindsided. And you know, where did that come from? And you go, what did I do to cause that? You didn't do anything to cause it. Somebody's got bitterness and envy and strife in their hearts. And they just lashed out, and you became a ready target for that. And it's confusing. You want, how do you deal with this? Well, you can't deal with it. When the people of a fellowship find such soreness and self-centered in itself, in a portion of its people, the result is confusion and bad times. A wonderful illustration of this. Joseph. Here was a guy who loved and served his father. His brothers hated him. They hated him because their dad loved him. And, you know, Joseph's down in a pit crying to his brothers, come on, guys, get me out of here. Don't leave me down here. What did I do? He didn't do anything to deserve it, Joseph. God gave you the dreams. You told him about it. There's nothing wrong with that. It was just, the problem is in your brothers. Boy, God dealt with that. The same thing was true with Saul and David. David served Saul so faithfully and Saul treated him so miserably. Why? Because it was what was in Saul's heart, his own self-centeredness. What could David do about it? Run and hide? That's all he could do, and that's what he did. And God took care of Saul. When churches go through their common disruptions, there's normally no excuse for it, but there is a reason. Some persons have not cared for the disposition of their own hearts. The same dynamics are likely the most common disruptions of our homes. You know, when a wife becomes jealous and envious of her husband, all of a sudden she thinks, boy, this guy's got it made. Gets up in the morning, I fix him breakfast. He's gone for about 8.5 or 9 hours. He's out there. He earns a big fat paycheck and comes back, puts his feet up, sits and eats dinner, and I'm still taking care of the kids. And she's jealous and envious of the role of her husband. At the same time, the husband is thinking, man, oh man, I pay all the experience, all the expenses of this home. I buy all the food. I buy the car. I pay the taxes. I pay the utilities. And the only time I get to spend here is when I sleep. My wife just lolls around all day playing with the kids, watching TV and talking on the telephone. James is dealing with the issues of life. Solomon says it this way, my son, keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So then he tells them how to deal with it. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, it said about the first idea, you know, this wisdom, you know, is earthy, sensual, and devilish. But here's the wisdom that's from God. The idea from above is first pure, then peaceable. And next Sunday afternoon we'll talk about that because our time is all gone tonight. So we're going to quit right there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to just open your word quickly tonight and talk about this area of judgmentalness. And how we become so unhappy with our own station in life and we begin to project it on others and just begin to criticize with our tongues and be evil in our behavior. And Lord, there's not a solitary one of us that hasn't practiced that kind of behavior. Lord, help us to recognize it. And Lord, help us to deal with it in our own hearts that we won't let these envious, these jealous, these bitter thoughts, these strifeful thoughts to just roll around in there and get more and more wicked and more and more bitter. Help us to love one another, not just when we're with them, but when we're home. Help us to look at one another with respect and esteem. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you and good night.